Gracious Lord, we are aware that we are sinful people and you are a holy God. Lord, we pray now that you would give us a heart that is pliable to your Spirit and his promptings as this word is spoken to us. Lord, we do pray he would be our teacher. And again, we might examine our ways against your law. And again, we might want to be those who live according to your law. Be with us now as we look at this word and speak to us in hearts and minds so we might not be unchanged. But we go into this week with added zeal to live and work and serve you in word and purpose. Amen. Well, we've been in Ezekiel some weeks now, and we know the situation. Israel is in exile. It is there because of their unfaithfulness. And last week, we had a rather graphic sermon on chapter 16, one of these passages. The other one in Ezekiel will be chapter 23, which Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that a minister scarce read out in public. It's strong stuff, isn't it? But as I was saying, their sin was so ugly and so horrendous that God uses this graphic language in describing it. Well, if that chapter spoke about Israel's sin as a nation and how they now found themselves in this state, chapter 18 speaks about individual responsibility. Yes, there was corporate responsibility. This is something we're not always good at, I think, in our day and age. We tend to think of ourselves as individuals, but there's corporate responsibility in the church of God, isn't there? And we see that very clearly in the assembly of Israel, in the law, what we'd see where we get our word church for today. There was corporate sin, wasn't there? And that was important. And as I said, we were looking at particularly in chapter 16. But in chapter 17, we start to get a move as to how they've got to this state. We're seeing the sort of big picture again before it homes in on chapter 18 on individual responsibility. So what's happened in chapter 17, just briefly? Well, it's concerning international events. It very much concerns the situation between Babylon, Israel, and Egypt. There had been a section of the brightest and best taken from the land to the land of Babylon. But Israel is going to fall as it seeks a human solution. The king seeks the protection of Egypt. Well, that would be fine if it was not for the fact that Egypt is going to be defeated by Babylon. And whereas many of the so-called prophets of that day have been saying, well, yeah, the exile is not going to last that long. We saw that a few weeks ago. We were looking at the prophecy in Jeremiah of this prophet Hananiah. And he said, look, 2 years tops and we'll all be going home. Ezekiel is giving not such a crowd-pleasing message. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But here, the Lord wants to alert his people to their individual responsibility. Here's two examples of viewing mankind. Some years ago, the singer Stephen Gately, who was a member of Boyzone, died at the age of 33, quite unexpectedly. David Furnish, Elton John's partner, speaking about him, said this: I think sometimes God wants the good and pure souls early. And that's the way I think of it. I can't really make sense of it any other way, because he was such a good man. That's one view of humanity, isn't it? It's one that says, well, whatever a person is, we take them as the sort of sum of the whole. Here's another one which is rather interesting. Some years ago, the Times invited people to write in And the question they were writing in on was, what is wrong with the world? The shortest answer was by far the best. And it came from the noted author, G.K. Chesterton. Dear sir, in answer to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Two very different views of how we see mankind. Well, what's the real picture? How do things really pan out? What we've got, the situation Ezekiel's dealing with as we look at this passage, is an interesting one, and it's one that's very key today. Basically, is God fair? Israel's thinking on why they were in exile really had sort of three sort of strands to it. Some people were saying, well, we're in exile, but it's not our fault. It's all to do with what our forefathers did, and we're being punished for it. In a way, perhaps they're taking a rather loose interpretation of Exodus 20, verse 5, where when we look at the commandment, where it's about not making idols, it says, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, you could take that as read, couldn't you? But of course, scripture must always be balanced with other scripture. For example, let's take an obvious example. It's one that's very dear to my heart. It's when I'm preaching, when I disappear over to Launton every second Sunday afternoon, I'm preaching through the book of Ruth. And Ruth should be excluded, shouldn't she, from God's people? She's a Moabitess. They're excluded to the 10th generation because they were so cruel. They were so much enemies of God's people. Yet here she is welcomed into the assembly of God's people, isn't she? And yet she's from those people who would have qualified as hating the Lord God. They're kind of taking this thing and saying, well, this is set in stone, where what's obviously the case is often the example of fathers can be carried on to the children. However we look at it, they weren't taking their responsibility at all in it. The second strand of thought, well, this is just the way things are. That's the way things happen in life. It's a fatalistic approach. The third, and it's one that when we start to talk to people sometimes and delve into mankind's state too deeply when we're trying to witness, often comes up, is that's unfair. I'm a good person. I do not deserve God's punishment. I'm not a sinner. Really, you could have these conversations on the high street any Saturday in Stoney, couldn't you? People don't change. We're told we're so much more sophisticated today, but the same sort of objections are being raised to the gospel in this day and age. And so this is where we're coming from when we look at the start of this passage. The proverb that's quoted, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edges, basically. Fathers, basically, their actions have brought about trouble for their children. That's a sense, it was a good proverb, but they were putting it to bad use, and it's very similar to what we see in Jeremiah. Well, what are we to learn from this? Well, there's some simple truths. The first one is this: we are all accountable for our own actions. Basically, the first 18 verses give us three examples. Some people have mused over this, some commentators. I don't know whether we should tie it tightly to it. I wouldn't. But they've sort of said that basically it's looking at three kings in Israel, or you could see the example of three kings: Hezekiah, a good king; Manasseh, a thoroughly bad king. Although actually, if we look at Chronicles, there's some interest that might be disputable. And then Josiah. Basically, we've got three generations, haven't we? And what we have is this. We have the first generation, and the first generation is a righteous man. And he does what he's supposed to under the law. His action is good, isn't it? The action of what he does is important. We see that very, very clearly. Verse 20 and 21 shows that if a wicked man turns away from his sin he has committed and keeps decrees, then he will live, won't he? God will deal with people according to their action. The second thing that we've got to note here is, there's two things we have to note here actually, is this is covenant theology. And what I mean by that is, this is God's means of salvation. It's a bit of a danger when we look at an Old Testament passage like this and we say, hold on, you know, it's the covenant again. It's all about what people are doing and how they live. And, you know, we can't relate to that because we see grace in the New Testament. Well, we have to be a bit careful of that. Who initiated the covenant? God did. We can think, can't we? We can go to Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Were they chosen because they were spectacularly good, the nation of Israel? Were they a big and mighty nation that God should take notice of? It wouldn't matter where they were, but they weren't. Point is this, they were the least of people. There was no reason. And you've got that wonderful verse, it's like, but God set his affection upon your forefathers. God initiated it. There was nothing big or spectacular. The state we see of Israel in Egypt is an interesting one. They cry out, and the Lord hears their cry, but actually it's a bit sort of ambiguous as whether they're crying out to him. Just a couple of chapters on in Ezekiel, this is very interesting. It takes us right back to what was happening in Egypt. Verse 8 of chapter 20. But they rebelled against me and did not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile Egypt images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. There's a picture of a nation assimilated into Egyptian culture there. And the point is this, isn't it? That we look at Israel, and their constant struggle is idolatry. Well, you know, the moment Moses goes up the mountain, they're worshiping, Aaron, make us gods. So he makes a golden calf, and they all bow down. These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. We go further back, don't we? Your forefathers, in the end of Joshua. Abraham, you know, Abraham's father worshipped many gods. Abraham may have done him so himself before God called him. Jacob, actually, at one point, they turn out their idols, don't they? There's still stuff going on. The book of Judges is full of idolatry. You get to Micah and his idols at the end. A Levite who's supposed to be, you know, a teacher of God's way, looking after idols as a shrine. There was nothing. It was undeserved. But the point is this. God redeemed them out of Egypt. He brought them out. And he initiated a covenant with them. And that's the key thing, isn't it? The catalogue of sins here, this is the second thing to note, is not dissimilar to what we see in Romans 1, 25 to 31. The language may be different in some ways, but basically they're all covered. The list of sins here are things that God hands people over for because they worship the created rather than the creator. So two things here. God had given his people a means to show their love for him. The covenant wasn't based in works. It was based on their love for him, their gratitude for him. He redeems them from slavery. He very reasonably asks in the law that they worship him. And there were benefits in that law, weren't there? Wonderful benefits, which would protect them and keep them safe if they obeyed them. But they broke them, just as Paul sees as he looks at mankind and he sets out the state of mankind in Romans 1, 25 to 31. Idolatry, sexual immorality, covetousness, you name it. It's covered here, isn't it? So we are accountable for our own actions. Secondly, God's nature is apparent by his justice. God is not a sadist. It's a bit of a danger when we get to the Old Testament sometimes, thinking it's just about judgment. It's all the sort of fire and brimstone, isn't it? It's about God smiting down his enemies mightily. Now, we don't see that here, do we? He's not a sadist. He doesn't want to punish anyone. Verse 23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? It's a question. It's a rhetorical question. In a sense, we can almost pause here because the answer's apparent. Second part of the verse. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Basically, he wants to see them come to repentance, doesn't he? This is the key thing. Some of you may be aware of it was brought into the public consciousness some years ago when Louis Theroux did a documentary on the Westboro Baptist Church. And the kindest thing I can say about Westboro Baptist Church and Fred Phelps, the pastor there, is this. He's either had pages that have dropped out of his Bible in the Old Testament or they're stuck together. Because he obviously hasn't read this. The point is this, if you listen to Fred Phelps preach, it's basically God is going to smite the wicked left, right and centre. And as far as I can tell, the only people who ever see salvation are those worshipping at Westboro Baptist Church. It makes it tough for the rest of us. But the point is this, isn't it? God does not want to see people perish for their sins. Rather, am I not pleased? It's not, well, there's a get-out clause if you want it, and then I'll consider it. No, he welcomes, doesn't he, the fact that he doesn't want to punish anyone. He doesn't want to punish us. He wants them to turn. There's a sense, isn't there, when we look at the end of the book of the law in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses are in place. Why? Because he wants to punish them? No, because he wants to bring his people back. And we'll see that as we go on through here. He's just, isn't he? He's put the rules in place. He's shown us what he requires of us. He's shown Israel what he requires of us. But it's a warning, isn't there? If the righteous man turns and does detestable things, his righteousness will not count. Sin is serious. It's so serious. You see, the Old Testament doesn't even play it down. I remember some years ago I knocked on the door when I'm at my last church. A lady came to the door. She was a Muslim convert. And so I was talking to her and I said, you know, you believe that one day you'll stand before Allah. She says, that's right. I said, yes, and you also believe that Allah will get out the scales. Yeah, weigh up your sins against the good deeds you've done. Whether you prayed enough. Whether you've done enough charity. I said, which side will they go down for you? She said, no one can know that. I said, you can if you turn to Christ. And we see as we go on that there's grace in the Old Testament here. God isn't impressed by a religion of works. The covenant was about God's love for his people and what should be their mutual love for him. And they're kind of saying, well, look, our good deeds kind of outweigh our bad deeds, so why are we suffering? And so the objection which God anticipates, the Lord anticipates, is in verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? In other words, your thinking is completely skew-whiff on this. You see, they don't understand God's grace or God's patience. And we see that clearly expressed, don't we, in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we see that God is patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, you know, could that literally echo what we just read in the Old Testament? The word in the Greek for patience is he is long-suffering. God will give people a chance. And we need to warn people against that. I remember some years ago when I was in the church youth group, a friend, one of the leaders, spoke of how he'd known someone at work who'd said one day when he'd sort of earned enough money, when he got to retirement, he would think about the things of religion. He would turn his mind to thinking about it. Guy didn't even make retirement. The Lord may be long-suffering, but we must not use that for an excuse. The bottom line is this, third point, that God has his people's good at heart. His judgment, actually, is to call people back to him. There's this picture, isn't there, of the infinite grace of God, as we've touched on it in verse 27. The wicked can turn. If he turns from his life of wickedness, if he embraces God's covenant, he will live. God is gracious and merciful. And it's quite clear they don't understand the concept of grace. Again, verse 29, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. But God has provided a way out, hasn't he? Verse 30, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each according to his ways, declared the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. You see, the point is this, isn't it? Judgment is supposed to warn people. It's to turn them back. One of the things that struck me when I was looking at the book of Hebrews some while back, we get this passage, don't we? You know, the dreaded chapter 6. And people get into all kinds of heebie-jeebies over it about, does that mean I can backslide? Well, if you read the passage properly, to paraphrase, what's very, very apparent is he goes through this, he gives a severe warning because sin and flirting with sin is serious. But actually he says, but actually I know you better than that. We need to be warned, though, don't we? The house of Israel needed a wake-up call. If they were accusing God of being unfair, if they were saying it's not our fault, if they were saying that's just the way things are, they needed a wake-up call and to realize that punishment could come, but there was an escape from it. God's judgment is, in the Old Testament, to call people back to him, to repentance. He requires people to take action. It's important. God may call people to him, but we have a personal responsibility, don't we? See, this repent Turn away from your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Verse 31, rid yourselves of all your offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why would you die, house of Israel? They're to turn away, aren't they? They're to turn their back. They're to take radical action. But that requires a new heart and a new spirit. And that's important, isn't it? Because here we see the grace of God coming into focus. Because we know in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and later in Ezekiel 36, that it is God who gives, isn't it? It's God who makes the difference. It's God who brings his people back, and it's God who gives them a new heart and a new spirit. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel. This lovely passage. I'm going to read from verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you back from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and idols. Do you notice that? Not you will, I will. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. They can't do some self-spiritual surgery. Only God can do that. Only he can change the human heart. This example given by my former pastor, Wallace Blenn, I've used it before, but it's such a great example. It's this one. It's when he was ministering at Cheadle, there was a plumber. You didn't have him for polite conversation because when he was doing work in your house, the air turned a deep shade of blue. He didn't suffer quietly. But there came a day when he was visiting people's houses to do work, and they thought it had to be his twin brother. Because he was gracious. He was completely different. Well, we know the answer, don't we? He'd been converted. And the change was just incredible. He was an illustration of this verse because God had done that radical surgery on him. He had given him a heart of flesh. He put a new spirit in him. He completely changed this guy's makeup. This is complete change, isn't it? This is turning to life from death, isn't it? And God gives it. You see, at the cross, what happened? Well, our sin was dealt with, wasn't it? It wasn't swept under the carpet. There's that wonderful scene, isn't there, at some of you know that I know and love some of the early Simpson episodes, and there's one where they do a takeoff of Mary Poppins. She's called Sherry Poppins. And she shows them how you can clean up a room by doing a shoddy job. And so what you did was, the kids, Lisa, Bart, and that, they just shove their toys under the bed and shove them into the cupboard and nothing doing, and throw sort of things over them. And then the phrase is, it's the American way, which is quite interesting. And then as soon as they walk out the door and close the door, everything explodes out the cupboards again. It's not like that, is it? It looks good for about 5 seconds. Because if our sins are swept under the carpet, well, what good is it? What witness is it to the world? What witness is it to the gospel? We're not changed. No, they're dealt with, aren't they? They're dealt with, and they're dealt with, and it's God's initiative, isn't it? This wonderful verse, I'm going to end with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God. Again, you see his initiative. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became sin for us. He was the sin bearer. He was the perfect sacrifice. And only through him are we given a gift of righteousness. Righteousness is imputed. And as we're given a new heart, we're given a new spirit. God deals with it. It's not just tidied up. This is the message we need to give, isn't it, to an unbelieving generation. We were looking this morning as we looked at Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' first major message after John was put in prison. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He doesn't start with saying you need to change your life. You need to, in some way, have an experience. No, the only experience that counts is repentance. And that's what we see here. God is not a sadist. God is not unfair. He desires that people would know his grace and mercy. And one of the things that struck me last week as we were looking at so how far in this chapter of this picture of Israel trusting, being like a young girl who trusts in her own beauty after all God had given her and then squanders it like a prostitute and does the most detestable things. God says, I will bring you back because I'll make a new, my covenant will be new. I'll do it. That's the abyss of God's grace and mercy that is shown at the cross. Christ became sin for us that we might have a righteousness, not of our own, but a righteousness because God will do spiritual surgery on us and give us a new heart and a new spirit. Let's pray.